would happen if we unpack the controversial? To discover there wasn't much left to debate.
Morning, Rio Town. How we doing?
Great.
Hey, my name is Justin. I'm the venue director. As some of you know, today I'm pinch hitting for Noel. He's been walking us through a series about the provocative statements that Jesus made. But unfortunately, earlier this week, Noel broke his collarbone riding his bike, fell off his bike. He's got surgery on my... I just wanted to show you that picture. We, via satellite technology, we figured out this was the moment, this was the shot. Gotta get him a big wheel. Anyways, surgery's Monday. Be praying for him. But seriously now, I need to tell you about a very difficult choice I had to make a few summers ago. Very difficult choice. Hard decision. I would say it's even a perplexing decision. You see, there were two different concerts, like bucket list concerts, that I wanted to see happening on the same night. Terrible, terrible stuff. In one setting, we had U2 playing in Spartan Stadium on their 360 tour, East Lansing. In another setting, Eddie Vedder, the front man of Pearl Jam, is on his solo ukulele tour in Detroit. Now, I can go to one or I can go to the other, but not both. One mutually excludes the other. Hashtag first world problems. Terrible, terrible stuff, right? The fact that this decision excludes the other opportunity is what they call in economics opportunity cost. Let me hear you say opportunity cost. There we go. Opportunity cost. I used to teach high school economics. And one of the things that I love explaining to people is that you already intuitively understand complex technical jargon more often than you think. Here's the definition. The benefits that must be given up when pursuing a particular course of action instead of another mutually exclusive alternative. Opportunity cost is a fancy way of saying either or. Choosing U2, which I decided to do, I already had the ticket, it was a great show, made me miss out on Eddie Vedder. I did not have that opportunity because I chose the other one. See, this is because we live in a world with the reality of scarcity. Scarcity says we have unlimited wants, but we only have limited resources. We want everything, but we have limited time, we have limited money, and y'all know this. If you're in church this morning, you have missed out on the opportunity to stay in bed and sleep. You understand this? If you go skydiving, you jump out of that plane, you're relying on the chute. That has cost you the opportunity to rely on the security of the airplane. Can you dig it? That's opportunity cost. Well, today in Mark 10, we're going to see Jesus give us an example of spiritual opportunity cost. He's going to meet a man. This is the famous story of the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. And he meets this guy and he says, you can have this or you can have that as like your fundamental foundation of what you're counting on. You can have money or you can have God, but you can't have both. And as we've been working through this series, anytime that Jesus talks about salvation, he kind of seems to set up two camps. Fundamentally, there's two camps. You've got this arena, if you will, of self-reliance. I'm good enough. I work for it. Idolatry is involved. We'll call it the arena of works, self-reliance. And then you've got this other arena. You've got the gospel, where we rely on the works of God, the worthiness of God. We don't earn it. It's grace. And at Riverview here, we want to be people that are all about the gospel. Gospel is simply that according to the scriptures, Jesus died. He died for the unrighteous. He was the righteous one. He was perfect. And he paid the penalty that we deserve. That by trusting in him, his work, his effort, his grace, we're in. That's the good news. So if you want to flip, tap, do whatever, get to Mark 10. I find it by opening it up and going right slightly. Second book of the New Testament. I'm reading out of the ESV. It'll be on your side screens. Mark 10, verse 17. Text says this, and as he, this is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, he's moving from one location to another, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's interesting is this man is not an ordinary man, so says the text. We're going to learn in a minute that he had great possessions. Luke tells us that he's young and he's a ruler, likely on some kind of Jewish council or a prestigious official. This guy's probably top of his class. His disciples are there and they see this very interesting scene. He's a man of means, he's a man of influence, and he runs to Jesus. Undignified, runs up to Jesus, he kneels before Jesus, and he calls him good. Then he asks a very interesting question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is interesting because often we don't think of something you have to do to receive an inheritance, right? Usually comes by a relationship. Anyways, he says, what must we do? I think this guy is operating in this arena where he assumes he can do something. So he asks this loaded question. Don't you love loaded questions? So if I were to walk up to you and be like, hey, so how long have you been speaking German? What am I assuming? That you speak German, right? He says, Jesus, what must I do? Very interesting response. Jesus says, verse 18, why do you call me good? You just called me good. Why did you call me good? No one is good except for God. It's interesting. You have this dramatic scene. This prestigious guy runs up to Jesus. He's probably out of breath. He greets him. He kneels. He starts this conversation. And all of a sudden, Jesus just pauses it. Wait a minute. You just called me good. Only God is good. What does that say about me? Jesus often questions his questioner. I think he wants to help him understand the full nature and the identity of who he was dealing with. He's going to bring us to a profound realization. And he says, okay, God is good. You call me good. Okay, do that math. And by doing this, if you read on, Jesus never corrects the guy. He's going to continue. He never corrects him. He implicitly accepts the notion that he's God, that he's divine. Now, Jesus, if this was a falsehood, would have rejected it, right? He would have treated it like a hot potato, doesn't want anything to do with it. There's a point in the gospel where he exorcises demons. His opponents come up to him and say, you know, you drive out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And he says, uh-uh. How could Satan drive out Satan? There's no way. He rejects that. But this, he accepts. And this is how he responds. Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. That's how the man responds. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All three of the accounts, he basically says, you know, I've done that. Jesus never calls a bluff. He just accepts it. You've done those things from your youth. So we're citing here six commands from the Old Testament. These commands all have to do with how you horizontally align with people. These are things that can be outwardly observed, and he seems to be okay. He's done these things. He asks a sincere question. I mean, frankly, this guy appears to be a good son, probably a very hard worker, integrity. He's honest. He's humble, and frankly, we should aspire to be like that, right? What a great world we would live in if everybody was like that. So the question here isn't whether or not these virtues are ideal, because they are. The question is, do these virtues save? It's a whole different ball of wax. So this is what Jesus says to him. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, hang on to that, loved him. Looking at him, he loved him, and he said, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. So if you're operating in this arena of I can do it, I can become good enough, and you hear, well, I'm lacking just one thing, oh, wow, that's optimistic. Put that on the checklist, I'll do it. This is the one thing, and this is our provocative statement for the day. Jesus says, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So what's interesting here is when it says Jesus looked at him, the original language seems to imply that Jesus didn't just make eye contact, like Jesus looked through him. He saw through it all. And honestly, that's what the word does, right? John, the apostle, in his gospel, calls Jesus the Word made flesh, the incarnate Word. I love what Hebrews says about what the Word does. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living. It's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And get this, discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart. God knows us better than we know us. And so Jesus looks through it all. He looks past the surface. This man is fully exposed to Jesus. Jesus finds him lacking. He sees his depravity, a depravity that no one else will see. What do you do when you see someone else's depravity? It's crystal clear there's a deficiency in that person's life. What do you do? I know what I do. But this is what Jesus does, verse 21. He loved him. As he was, Jesus loved him. And then he seeks to help him in a radical way. I think he wants the man to consider the spiritual opportunity cost. He says, you know what? I think you're in this arena right here. In fact, I know it. And you seem to be relying on your moral wealth and your financial wealth, your material wealth. You know, a lot of people back in that day and a lot of people today, we tend to think that, well, if I'm rich, God loves me. If that person's rich, God blesses that person. So just a really quick aside, just a few thoughts on the theology of money. We can get this wrong one of two ways. Often we've got one extreme where we have what we could call the prosperity gospel, right? That if you are rich, it's because God loves you. God wants you to be rich and successful. That is the good person. The bad person is that lazy, unvirtuous, poor person. But then we've got the other side of the coin. That's the poverty gospel, right? That says the poor person is humble and meek, and the rich person is necessarily bad and oppressive. You get in the Bible, it's not like that. It's a lot more complex. The Bible gives us examples of people that are rich and righteous. King David, man after God's own heart. King Saul, who's rich and godless. We have poor people, like Jesus. Jesus was poor. I'm not going to fault find Jesus. Not a good idea. But the Proverbs also say that there's some people that are poor because they don't get off their duff. It's complex. Jesus is not going to teach us that it's problematic to have money. He's going to teach us it's problematic if money has you. So he's going to expose this opportunity cost. You want to cling to your wealth? It's going to cost you me. So he gives a two-part command. I think he wants to pry him off of this wealth. Two-part command, again. Step one, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So he seems to think that that might even be better, this treasure in heaven, whatever that is. And then come follow me. Verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he, the man, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus says, here's a solution. If you want to play by what we do, just do this. Now, he's saying, if you're going to bank on this earthly treasure, I'm the opportunity cost. And if we're honest, when we hear this command, go, sell everything, give to the poor, come follow me. Seriously, let's go do that today. Try that. How does that work? Sell everything. Like, how do you work that out? What do you sell? What order do you sell things in? Do I have to sell, like, my clothing? Well, then I'm in jail. Like, what happens? Right? Is this a command for everybody? I used to read this in tremble. I love this Jamie Munson quote. He reflects on this. He wrote a book, Money, God, or Gift. Excellent read. He says this, Jesus does not ask every Christian to sell every possession in order to give proceeds to the needy, but he leaves us with no other choice than to hold our possessions loosely and even seek opportunities to part with them in order to provide for the needy. There is no other command in the scripture to anybody else other than the rich young ruler that says, sell everything. Not even the guys on the inner circle. We are supposed to be generous, but I think there's something else going on. He's saying you can't have it both ways. When Jesus says, hey, there's one thing you lack, the thing you lack is it. You lack it. You're in the wrong arena. Jesus is saying ultimately relying on wealth That's what you ultimately do. It separates you from the gospel. You only can have one ultimate foundation. He doesn't tell this guy, hey, you need to be better. Here's one more thing to be the best version of yourself. Here's some self-help. Jesus is not a guru. He doesn't massage egos. He's not helping him be self-reliant. Hey, be a better person in this arena. He says, you're just not in the right arena. That's the thing you lack. I love what is added by Matthew's gospel. Matthew records the same dialogue. He's got this interchange. The man replies to Jesus, so, hey, what do I lack? Jesus said to him, well, if you would be perfect, go sell all that you have. Give to the poor, right? If you would be perfect, what Jesus is saying here, you think you can be perfect. You think you can be self-reliant in this arena. You think Christianity is just this thing that you can add. Like you can slap a new shiny hood on it on an old car and call it good. You need a new vehicle. When Jesus meets Nicodemus, John 3, he doesn't say, hey, Nicodemus, you need to be a better person. He flips it and he says, you need a new paradigm. You need to be born again. This is radical. Love what Paul says in Galatians 2 about being justified by the law. This guy had these six, things that he could do well. And this is what Paul says about being justified by the law. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through a faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes on, I don't think this is on the screen, but he says this, so we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. See, when we use the law properly, it's not a stepping ladder to get to heaven. It points out our need for salvation. If you go to the first two commandments, they basically say nothing comes in front of God. Nothing. Don't have any idols, nothing. You go to the first two, they're inner. They have to do with our attitudes and our affections, our desires. They're very vertical. What does God see? You look at those two, nobody is justified according to those. The law simply sees us, helps us see ourselves as we are. You know, my wife has one of those mirrors that magnifies. I don't really know if there's a name for that, but it magnifies. So I go around the corner, I look in a normal mirror, and I look at myself, and I'm like, there I am. I'm hygienic. I pick this thing up, and I'm like, wow, I need to shave and wash, right? That's how the law works. I'm not going to go wash my face in the mirror, right? I'm going to go pick up a razor, do something else, something external. That's not what the law does. And it was so interesting that Jesus says, you're trying to be perfect, but let's figure this out. You're not. You're following the idol of wealth, and you're clinging to this, and so you're missing out on the gospel. And so when we kick around this word idol, just quickly, idolatry is anything other than God that becomes absolute, that you put your confidence in. Idols aren't just these old-timey statues and totems that people would bow down to. It's that, but it's more than that. Anything you look for power, for control, for your ultimate peace, approval, that sort of thing, we can turn to our families. A lot of good things become idols. Good things become ultimate. We can turn to sex, our appearance, sports, or our wealth. And when we turn to these things, it's essentially spiritual treason. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. I believe we've looked at this in the series. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, either or. Opportunity cost. Ultimately relying on wealth separates you from the gospel. You're in one arena or the other. And that's why Jesus tells the guys in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to him again, and this time even more generally, he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. You see, it's difficult for the rich, especially, however you want to define rich, because money and the reliance on money can be a God replacement, right? You can get power from your wealth. You can get influence. See, a lot of ugly guys that date people that are out of their species, right? You can get relationships. You can get security. You can get glory. You have a nice, glorious car, right? But often when we read this, we're like, well, hey, I'm not Bill Gates, so I'm off the hook. I don't see Bill in attendance. If you see him, though, tell him hi. But I think this applies to all of us. In Lansing proper, the average household makes a little under $35,000 a year. Okay? Now, there's some complicating issues of, you know, how much debt do you have and all these other things that factor into that. Some of us make more, some of us make less. But get this, worldwide, the average household income, when we do the conversions, is $762. This applies to all of us. And I believe it even applies to those folks that are on the underside of wealth, too. Because ultimately, God's not about our wallet. He's about our heart. I think this is why Jesus talks about greed so often and money so often, more than anything else. 16 of the 38 parables deal with money or wealth and possessions. Over 2,000 verses in this here Bible deal with money, wealth, and possessions. Because with that, we can replace God. So Jesus has a radical solution. Let go of it. If this is keeping you away from me, let go of it. Or as Jamie Munson says, just hold it loosely. It's not wrong to have it. Don't let it have you, though. You guys remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Show of hands, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I knew I loved you guys. Had my doubts, but anyways, growing up, my brother and I used to watch this all the time, stick in that VHS, and there's this character who's one of these adventurers that goes after the Holy Grail, the cup of Christ, this great treasure, right? Fantasy adventure. Her name is Dr. Elsa Schneider. You might remember her. She's the Austrian femme fatale art professor, Mr. Jones, right? Well, they finally, at the end of the movie, they get the grail. It's in this old temple, and she's so enamored that she tries to take the grail and leave the temple. You remember this scene? And she, like, offends the gods, or something crazy happens, and there's this earthquake, and there's this chasm, this pit that opens up. And as this happens, sadly, the grail falls into the pit, and she just goes in after it. And there's this scene that, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about opportunity cost, jumps into my head. She's on one ledge, holding with her one hand, and she's reaching and grasping for this grail, for this treasure. She's got to have this treasure, and everything's shaking, and it's dangerous, and so Indy tries to be the hero, right? He dives to the edge, he grabs her by the hands, and he's shouting, "Let it go, Elsa, let it go." I feel like there's a Frozen joke in there. Just in case you thought I was cool. Hey, a children's musical. Anyways, let it go, let it go. But she doesn't listen. She falls to her death. She would have just moved her other hand. She would have been fine, would have made it out with her life. The opportunity cost for her fickle treasure was her life. It's another negative example. You want a positive example? About 7 years ago, my wife and I, we had bought our house. We were at a stage of life where it was interesting. I quit a full-time job that had decent pay. I went back to get my teaching certificate. So I was only working part-time, so finances were a little bit different. And we had a time where we really hit a rough patch. All of our appliances just went, like within a year or so. You're supposed to have a rainy day fund, right? Well, we had a wet season, right? I wrote this down. I'm not lying. I'm not looking for sympathy. We actually have new appliances. We're in a better place. I'm not asking for any money. That's not what we're doing. We lost our washer and dryer, our garbage disposal, our dishwasher, our hot water heater. You like to have a warm shower. Garage door quit working. And that just blew through so much money. It was a rough season, and then it was February, the board on our furnace goes out. I see my breath in my house. We don't have money. February is Valentine's Day. February is also my wife's birthday month. I feel like a loser. I feel like a total loser. Some of our friends at Riv caught wind of this, unprompted, without being asked. We received two different envelopes stuffed with hundreds of dollars. One of them showed up in our mailbox, and it had a note. Jesus loves you, period. I don't know who gave us that. I have my ideas, but I don't know. Here's the kicker. Our friends, our mystery friends, they knew that their money wasn't theirs. That's the kicker with the rich young ruler. That money wasn't his money. It wasn't permanent. He couldn't take it with him. And our friends knew that their treasure was God. They had their treasure. They don't need to cling to money. And they got so much by doing that. I mean, think about it. 7 years later, they're probably not kicking themselves thinking, oh, man, just should have blown some cash on myself. Gosh, if I would have got some sushi and whatever. They probably have a lasting joy that they can never lose. Over what, a few hundred bucks? This whole thing makes me think of this Jim Elliot quote. It's not going to be on the screen. I just thought of this. He was a missionary. He died trying to evangelize a tribe. Really famous quote. And I think this, he got the spiritual opportunity cost so well. This is what he said. He died for what he believed in. His famous quote is something like this. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. You see, Jesus is a brilliant economist. If you ever come across an investment that is surefire, that says in the short run, this looks pretty good, in the long run, this is for sure, Jesus has our best self-interest in mind. And we shudder when we hear, go sell everything, because we don't trust him. That's not how we do it. And what's so amazing, when we see people, for me, that act of generosity towards us and just receiving grace began to revolutionize the way I feel and think about money. Verse 25. Jesus tells the guys, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. A big old camel through a sewing needle. It's easier for that to happen. Well, how easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's impossible. And they were astonished. They said to him, who can be saved? Now, some of you might have heard that there was this gate in Jerusalem. It's called the eye of the needle. And a camel could just barely do it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's impossible. It's impossible. Because idolaters are in the wrong arena altogether. And when we realize that we're not as good as the guy that keeps the six commands that nobody else can, we look at Jesus, we are implicated as idolaters, and we ask the question, well, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? Jesus gives us good news. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus is not talking. I see a lot of athletes like put that on like some sports tape. It's not about scoring touchdowns. I can possibly make a, you know, whatever. This is about salvation is possible with God. It's impossible if you're going to try to do it, but not with God. This is such a happy turn. There's actually hope for idolaters like you and I. And I love Peter here. Peter's just like a few steps behind. He's like, whoa, 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 Jesus. Let's just do some mental math together. Work this out together. Let me get this right, Jesus. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and we have followed you. And then Jesus, how encouraging is this? Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, while you're alive, you're giving up some of this stuff, but you're going to receive. And then he says specifically those kind of same categories, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions. He just throws that in there. Got to take the good with the bad. And then he goes on. And then in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter is thinking through the opportunity cost of what they've given up to follow Jesus. They gave up a lot, but they gained God. And I know some of you, I'm learning your stories and your lives, and I know that some of you have lost friends because you've had a commitment to holding down the truth. You wouldn't tell a lie. Some of you have not got ahead financially because you don't cheat on your taxes. Some of you have missed out on some creature comforts that are fleeting because you're generous to the poor. Jesus is saying, it's worth it. It's worth it. The good news is it's worth it. And this time, I know some of you who have said, hey, my family has really rejected me because of my conversion. They think I'm weird. Look around. You've got about 400 family members that you didn't have before. You've got deeper relationships. I rarely hear someone ever ultimately complain. They might say it's hard, but people always say things like, it's better. It's more meaningful. It's like having a child. We've had two. I have given up so much, so much. But I've gotten so much more. Spiritual economics. I want to conclude with telling you a story about Glenn James. Last September, there's a 54-year-old guy from Boston. He found outside of a TJ Maxx in a mall, a bag. He picked it up, looked in it, and this is what he found in the bag. Over $2,400 of cash, $39,000 of traveler's checks. And then he does something crazy. He could have ran, he could have taken it off, had a shopping spree, but instead he turned it into the police. Cops are baffled. They call in the local media. They interview him, and they said, James, how did this make you feel to do this? And James said, good. Very good. Now, James, what you got to understand is this was not an affluent man. This is not like some rich guy that had all this disposable income. It's like, yeah, I feel like good, doing a good deed. James, at the time, was unemployed. James, at the time, had severe medical issues, severe speech impediment, not the most employable person. And I think the best part of it all, James was homeless since 2005. Here's James. Here's a picture. The media asked him, why did you do this? He said, even if I was desperate for money, I would have not kept a penny of the money that I found. I am extremely religious. God has always very well looked after me. God has always very well looked after me. This guy's got it. He's got treasure. He's got gain. He doesn't need to cling. He knew the opportunity cost. And as a nice touch, a private citizen started an online account because of this nice deed that raised $160,000 that went to Glenn James. So James, he gave up something that wasn't his, and in return, he got a clear conscience. He encouraged thousands of people, and then he had an economic swing of about $118,000 in his favor. Glenn James, wow, way to go, man. I just want to encourage you, if you're stuck here or any kind of form of idolatry, consider giving up what you can't keep. The opportunity cost of all the striving and the pursuit of wealth is the gospel, is Jesus, is joy. I want to leave you with this proverb. Proverbs 11:28. Riotown, whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are the treasure. Even when we don't think it, you are the treasure. That you offer yourself to us. You offer provision to us. You offer so much more than we could ever get in our own strivings. I just pray that we will know that you are better than wealth, that it's not necessarily wrong to have wealth, that wealth will not have us. We thank you for your word and for the power and truth. Just pray for my brothers and sisters here that we're just great spiritual economists. In your name we pray, amen.